Okay, we're going to... I don't remember my first verse. That's why it's good to have notes, eh? Jeremiah. I should remember that. Jeremiah chapter 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 2. I'm just going to share today on the topic of more than you can ask or think. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the verse that we are familiar with, but still true, hasn't left the Bible yet. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A verse that we've heard before, and you know the comparison here, as some of you kids may not remember, but the cistern was there's various kinds of cisterns, but what they used to do is they used to have I saw a picture of one where they had one. It was actually underground. They had a big container underground that would have water in it, right? And so when it rained whenever they had a source of water, they would fill these cisterns of water, and they would use that for drinking water or for washing or whatever. And so God is here compared to a fountain, and here He is saying that Jeremiah, by revelation, wrote that His people had hewed them out cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Right? So they were saying, instead of going to God, who is a fountain, which doesn't have a limit, a fountain, just water just keeps coming, right? That's the whole point. God is unlimited in His ability to bless people sometimes, and in this case, in the days of Jeremiah, and probably true today in some respects, they're content with just having a little bit. Sometimes they even go to God and just are satisfied with just a little bit, right? Where God says, "I'm a fountain, unlimited." Where people go and hew out cisterns, and maybe a lot of those times those cisterns are also their own ways of thinking, you know. And the Word says that those ways of thinking, if they're not of God, are broken. Like, first of all, a cistern holds only a limited amount of water. A broken cistern will only hold as much water as where the break is. And sometimes the ways of thinking man has, that break is right at the bottom of the cistern. It's holding no water, right? So it all depends on what level of cistern a person hews out for himself, you know, and says, "Well, I'm just content with this amount." Where God says, well, you know, first of all, they'd forsaken Him. They'd left Him aside. And instead of going to Him who was unlimited, they had chosen for little cisterns, broken ones. And that couldn't hold any water anyway. So, you know, God is unlimited. He's a fountain. He's a fountain, unlimited, right? It is up to us to believe about God what His Word says to us about Him. If He says He's a fountain, then that's what we need to believe. God is a fountain, right? Unlimited in His ability to bless, right, and deliver. In 2 Kings chapter 6, has a wonderful record that we'll read. We're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. You can read the first part of it if you want at some point, but it has to do with Israel and Samaria and some of the goings-on in the days of Elisha the prophet. And in verse 24, it came to pass after this, and if you want to know what after this is, you can read the first part of the chapter later, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host, and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern part of Israel, and whereas Jerusalem was the capital of the lower tribe, which was called the Judea, or the two tribes that were down there, Judah and Benjamin at one point. But so Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes, and this Syrian king went and besieged it. Verse 25, and there was a great famine. And when God says, uses the word great, God never uses the words like, you know, haphazardly. When God says a great famine, it's a pretty bad famine. You want your chair back a little bit? Just a bit. Thanks. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, Bishop K.C. Pillai, who was a, you know, wonderful man in India, has, you know, shared a lot of the Eastern traditions with us. And what he says about that verse is that the ass's head was the name of a root which grew in hedges, and only cows and donkeys would eat it. Right, so it was food for cows and donkeys. And dove's dung was a kind of pea which was fed only to doves. So basically it was food for animals. And here the famine was so great that this food for animals was sold for 80 pieces of silver, or 80 shekels. And the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung for 5 pieces of 5 shekels. So very high price for what was basically food that was meant only for animals, right? So it was a pretty bad famine, and we'll see it. It's a very, very, we'll read the next couple of verses how bad this famine was. It's hard to get your head around how serious this was. As the king of Israel, verse 26, was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press?" Basically, they're empty, lady. There's nothing left. And the king said unto him, her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, and I cannot get my head around these verses, but listen to this. "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today." Right? This is how bad the famine was, that two moms are talking about eating a child. Right? That's a great famine, isn't it? And we will eat my son tomorrow. So they'd have two children, one each, and they're going to eat them both to live, right? Wow. "And so we boiled my son and did eat him." So they already did one of them has already been eaten, right? Like, this is a serious famine. Like, what I want you to understand is that the situation in Israel here is very dire. It's not just, "Oh, we're kind of hungry." No, this is a serious famine. They're in trouble for their, they're going to die, right? "And I said unto her," verse 29, "on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." So the other woman said, "Oh no, I can't do this." Right? Apparently watching the first one die and be eaten was too much for her. Right? It's cannibalism. I mean, we're talking about a very serious situation. Right? Obviously, they didn't have the money to buy the ass's head or dove's dung, right, to eat. "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman," verse 30, "that he rent his clothes." He was like, "Oh my good." "And he passed by, upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." So he was in mourning, right? A very, very depressing situation. "Then he said, God do so more and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." Of course, the whole reason this is happening is the prophet's fault. Right, we need to find someone to blame. So he chooses to blame Elisha the prophet, who has, maybe if you read that first part of the chapter, you'd see he had brought deliverance to Samaria. Right? Yet the king, it's always God's fault, right? Then today, you know, they call horrible things that happen to people in insurance policies acts of God. Right? It's always God's fault. Right? So we're going to blame the prophet. It's the prophet's fault. You know, we're going to make sure he's killed. So Elisha has been blamed by the king for cannibalism in the nation, right? And famine. Verse 32, "But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head?" Before the messenger even got there, who told Elisha who was coming? God. God told Elisha that there was a messenger coming from the king, and Elisha told the people who were with him, "Look, this guy seeks to, you know, sent away to take mine head. Look, when the messenger," verse, "cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" Right? Who sent them? The king sent them. Right? And while he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down. See, the revelation that he got from God, information from God, is always reliable. The messenger certainly, did he come? Yeah. So the messenger comes, they're after Elisha, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, chapter 7, verse 1, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel. Wait a minute. And two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. We had the asses had there sold for 80 shekels. Now Elisha is saying tomorrow you're going to be able to get a fine flour for just one shekel. So something's going to happen that's going to affect the economic situation in Samaria overnight. Right? That's what God's information to Elisha is. That's what's going to happen. God is a what? He's a fountain. Right? He's not limited. God is a fountain. He's not limited in his ability to bless. Right? Chapter 7, verse 2. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Right? I mean, it's said in the light of God doesn't do that kind of stuff. Right? See, this is where man's thinking of God has to be based on what God tells us he is. This man here said, well, you know, if God made windows in heaven, this might happen. Right? In other words, God doesn't make windows in heaven. Well, I don't know. I remember a verse that says that God does make windows in heaven. Isn't there a verse in Malachi about tithing? That says that God will open the windows of, right? See, here, this man here says, oh, good, that's not going to happen. See, and that's where I want to, we, in our mind, our thinking, when we're faced with a situation, our thinking has to be, what does God say of himself? And we just read, God is a fountain of living. He's a fountain. We can go to him and expect deliverance, no matter what. He didn't say, I'm only a fountain in the easy matters. I'm only a fountain when I, he's a fountain. It's only man who says, I'm going to go out and I'm happy with this little cistern where I expect, I'll take just a little bit of deliverance from you, God. I'll take just a little bit. I'm satisfied with just a little bit, right? God says, I'm a fountain. Why do you want to settle for dove's dung, asses' heads, boiling children, right? When I'm a fountain. And this man says, well, you know, God doesn't make windows in heaven. How's that going to happen? And he said, and then Elisha responds to it, the second part of the verse, and he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Right? In other words, he said, Elisha says to the man, don't worry, you're going to see God do this thing, but you're not going to enjoy it. Right? Verse 3, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? What a great question. There's four men sitting at the gate, and they say, you know, what are we sitting here until we die? Because if we sit around here, we're going to die anyway. You know, great. I love this question because I think of this a lot. You know, when I'm about to do something in my life, I'm about to take a step, or I'm afraid to take a step, I'll think of this verse. I say, Raj, what are you sitting around here for until you die? Why don't you take the step that God has inspired you to take? Right? Do what God tells you to do. I love these men. They're like, you know, we're lepers. Watch their logic. Their logic is great. Listen to this. Verse 4. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we go back into Samaria, there's a famine there, or we're going to die anyway. Right? These guys are great. Very practical. And if we sit here, we die also. So if we don't do anything, we're going to die. Right? So it's great. Now, therefore, come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians, because the Syrians will have food. Right? If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. Right? I mean, their logic is great. They're going to die sitting there. They're going to die in the famine. Ah, there's food over there. Let's go over there. Either they're going to kill us, but we die anyway, or they're going to feed us, and we're going to be living. So they're pretty good, right? You know, it's great when God shows you to do something in life, you know. I love this. Why sit? Do what God tells you to do. The upside is great, right? The downside, you're going to die anyway. All right, so here they go. Let's see what happens. Verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go on to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Now you have to understand if you've studied battles a little bit, and I work for the army, I know a little bit about logistics, but when you have hundreds, thousands of men, we only have a few in this house, and it takes a lot of work to put a meal together with enough food to feed, you know, five or six people. How about if you had to feed thousands of people every day, three meals a day? Do you know how much food, how much clothing, how many supplies you need in order to feed a whole army? If you read a lot of history about battles, a lot of battles were lost because they couldn't get the supply chain of food to the army and they starved to death. Right? A lot of times an enemy would go and surround a city and they would stay there and just wait, because those guys in the city have no way to get what? Food. And eventually what's going to happen to food? It's going to run out, right? The regular deliveries, the trucks and the 18-wheelers aren't coming in every day with the food when you're surrounded by an army. So we're just going to sit here, and these guys on the outside have a nice supply chain of food coming from the countries. And they sit there and wait until this, and this is what happened. They besieged Samaria, and guess what? No food, right? So their supply chains had been cut off, right? And so here they are. And so they go there, and there's no man there. What do you think they're going to find? Verse 6. And the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp and as it was, and fled for their life. They left the entire supply for all the food that was going to feed the whole army. Right? That's a lot of food, right? A lot of food, a lot of horses, lots of stuff. And when those lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and another tent and carried. So they're like, eat here. Oh, this is a muffin over there. This is the apple. You can just see these guys, you know, chowing down on all kinds of food, right? And grabbing all the silver and gold, right? You think their logic was pretty good, right? Cash, right? Let's see what happens. And they went and hid it. So they hid some gold and silver, and we're going to come back and get this later. Right? Then they said one to another, we do not well. Right? What are we doing? This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us for sure. Or something bad is going to happen to us because we're being greedy. Right? Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city and said, they told him, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither the voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were. And he called the potters, and they told it to the king's house within. So they came back and told the city, listen, we've got food. The Samaritans, those guys were all gone, right? And the king arose in verse 12 in the night and said unto the servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us, right? He's a military strategist, right? He knows what's going on. He's the king. He goes, they know that we'd be hungry, of course, because they've been surrounding the city for a long time. The supply chain's cut off. The 18-wheelers aren't getting in, right? There's no food. They know we're hungry. Therefore, are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So they're saying it's a trap. They're just hiding in the woods. When we come out for the food, they're going to surround us and kill us. Right. Okay. Verse 13, which would be a great strategy, wouldn't it? Because they're so hungry, they're eating kids. They're bound to come out and try to get the food. Verse 13, and one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain. Why does it say horses that remain? What happened to the rest of the horses? Ate them, right? They ate the rest of the horses. If you're down to eating kids... I know, girls. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Girls love horses, right? So, they ate the horses. There's a few left, apparently. The king has a couple left, or a few. Five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city, behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say they are even as all the multitude of Israel that are consumed. And let us send and see. They took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of Syrians, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned, told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a what? Shekel. And two measures of the barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And who had delivered that word? Elisha. Isn't that what Elisha said? See, you couldn't in your dreams have figured out how, within a period of maybe 24 hours, you could go from a situation of eating children, right, to a situation where there's an abundance of food, right? You see, situations come up in life where sometimes you just cannot see your way out of the situation. You can't see, how do I get out of this, right? And many times, we settle for cistern thinking. Well, I'll settle for this. No, I'll just take a little bit. I'll settle for where God says I'm a fountain, right? And the guy says, "Well, windows in heaven might be open. That'll happen. That's not going to happen." Right? God says He's a fountain. Isn't that what God said? God says I'm a fountain. I'm a fountain. You know, come to me for an unlimited supply. You couldn't see how Samaria could go from eating children to bounty in 24 hours. No man could figure that out. But who can? God, right? God is the one who did this. He's the one who sent the noise in the ears of those people. He's the one who fought their battles for them. He's the one who fights our battles for us. If we choose to do it ourselves, we'll be stuck with broken cisterns our whole life, right? Verse 17. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned. Remember that guy? To have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God, and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Well, guess what God made? He made windows in heaven. And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. So he saw the bounty, like Elisha has said, but he didn't enjoy it, right? You know, I think if we don't believe that God can open windows in heaven, that he's a fountain, we're not going to see the bounty. Right? We're not going to enjoy it, right? But, you know, if we go to the Word and say, well, Father, you said you're a fountain. This is your promise to me, right? I don't want to settle for a cistern. I don't want to settle for broken cisterns. Right? I want to believe you are what your Word says you are. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. You see, we limit God. We're the ones who limit God in our lives, right? Not God. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. See, we tend to think of God, we try to say to God, well, God, how could you possibly do this? Because I can't do it. You see, we ascribe our ways and thoughts to God, as opposed to the other way around. God says, look, forget about, my ways aren't your, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Just don't even try to go that way, right? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For my ways, for verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, and they are higher, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, the challenge is for us to make his thoughts and his ways the norm for our thinking. We need to believe his ways and his thoughts, right? Not the ways of the so-called experts of the world, not the ways of our experience might have shown us, but what does his word say? I don't care if you've not or I've not experienced what that promise says. That is still what the Word of God says. You know, as one man said, I wish I were the man I know to be. A lot of times, You know, we just can't get to what the Word says. But that does not mean the Word is not true. You know, that is not the call for us to now go and fashion a cistern of our own thinking and forsake He who is the fountain, right? God who is the fountain, right? It's not the time for that. Right? In John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So we limit God by our own wisdom, by our thankfulness, by sometimes by our fear, sometimes by our doubt. I can come up with a list of things. I can tell you all the ways I've limited God in my life. In John 14:12, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Jesus Christ went to the Father, and now he said, you can do the works that I do, and greater works, right? That's what the Word says. If you shall ask, verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name," that sounds like windows of heaven to me, that promise. "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name." In other words, why would I want to limit him, right, to my thinking? What did Jesus say? "Whatsoever, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything, anything in my name, I will do it." Right? Anything in my name. That's what the Word promises. It's limited only by what the Word of God says. And I think we just saw an example of that. There's not much of a limit there, is there? We just read a record, and there's many like that, where, boy, windows of heaven, when you talk about a situation that you couldn't see your way out of, right? God can see the way out of it, because he can open windows in heaven. Right? That's why they're called windows of heaven, not windows of the earth, right? Because they're his windows, not our windows. He's the one who opens them. They're opened by our believing that he is the God of his word, the God that he says in his word that he is. Right? Right. In Joshua 10. Joshua chapter 10. Verse 12. Listen, love this verse. "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel." Now here's Joshua. You can see him maybe standing on a hill or something. Israel's there. They can all see him. And he says, "Son, standst thou still upon Gibeon?" He's talking to the sun. He said to the sun, "Stand still. And thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon." Right. You know, I can't even, again, one of those records, you go, it's hard to fathom the confidence that Joshua had in his God. Right. But that's what the Word says. Like, I mean, we're not to bring down God's Word down to our level of thinking. Just because I have trouble thinking this way doesn't mean it's not true. You see, that's what the Word says. He spoke to the moon and the sun. And look what happened. And the moon and the sun stood still. And the moon stayed. Right? Until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before or after it. The Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Isn't that what he did in Samaria? Didn't he fight for them then? He fought for them here. Will he fight for you who are, you know, we're sons and daughters of God. These were servants, and God fought for them in ways that you, windows of heaven stuff, right? Regularly, right? If they didn't limit him, right? If they didn't limit him, if they went to him and said, "God, I know you're a fountain." We'll close in, actually, let's go to Matthew 21. We'll go one more verse. Then we'll close. Matthew 21. Verse 22. and all things, we just said anything whatsoever, and says here it says all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Again, God is a fountain. Right? Jesus Christ proclaimed of his Father the exact same thing that God said of himself in the Bible. Right? Didn't he always do what God told him to do? Didn't he always say what God told him to say? Didn't he say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Why? Because he said exactly what God told him to say. God says in the Old Testament, I'm a fountain. Jesus said, you ask anything, it'll be done for you. He's saying the exact same thing. Right? You see, God is a fountain, unlimited. Don't ever limit him. Let's exhort one another not to limit God by our fear, doubt, unthankfulness, whatever we limit him by. Just we should only limit God to what his word says. Right? And that's, you know, there's lots of room there, right? We'll close now in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read from verse 14. It says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, what a great prayer that we're filled with the fullness of God, he who is the fountain, that unlimited supply. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Right? I'm sure those people, I mean, we saw in Samaria, they could never have even thought. They could never have even asked God for the things he did for them. You know, who would have thought that Joshua would have the information to say to the sun and moon to stand still? Right? Who would have thought that? God says, my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your... My ways are higher than your thoughts. So that's why he can have written here, above all that we ask or think, because we can't even sometimes think at that level, right? But he can. All we got to recognize is that he says in his word that he's a fountain. He's unlimited in his ability to deliver, and he certainly can open the windows of heaven if he needs to. What he'll do, we heard it in manifestations. He'll do whatever he needs to do. You know what he said? Right? Whatever. Right? So, whatever God, you know, I mean, we should never limit him and bring him down to our level. Let him be the God of his word. Let him say what his word says, and let's agree with what his word says. According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, verse 21, in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Right, amen to that. So let's take his word literally and believe that he is the God that he says he is in his word and not limit him.